Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 and 9 through 17. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here this morning. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you alone know." And he said, "These are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun shall not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." May God have the blessing to the reading of his word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. Lord, we pray that these words, these triumphant words of blessing to us, will sink into us, Lord, and help us live in these last days with the hope of our salvation is being secured in you. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's no secret that I like C.S. Lewis's series, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, The Chronicles of Narnia. We've read all of them with my children. There are eight different books, and sometimes we only think of them as three or four, but there's eight different books. In The Lion, and the Witch, and the Wardrobe, they begin in some rambling British manor house in an empty room with a big old wardrobe. And sometimes you actually see these things at auctions, these huge wardrobes sitting there for sale. Lucy goes up to the wardrobe and she looks inside the wardrobe and she sees fur coats. And she'd always loved the smell of fur coats. So what she does is she goes up to them and she begins to smell the fur coats. And she takes a step inside of the wardrobe. And then she takes another step as she says, "Well, this wardrobe must have lots and lots and lots of fur coats." But then immediately after she started rubbing her face on the fur coat, she soon found herself taking a second, a third, and a fourth step in. And then she noticed there was something crunching under her feet, and she wasn't rubbing her face on fur coats anymore, but she was rubbing her face on evergreen branches. And then she noticed all around her the white snow, and it opened up, and now she was not in the wardrobe, but she was actually in Narnia. The world of Narnia, just on the other side of the wardrobe, I believe, was Lewis's suggestion to us that there's something that's parallel to this world that walks alongside this reality and another eternal world, another eternal reality, a different dimension to be found that's not in some far and distant heaven so far away from us, not in some far and distant time, but just on the other side of the wardrobe of the here and the now. Today, we're re-embarking on where the sermon series, Living Every Day Like It Might Be Our Last. We started it last fall. We ended it to get into Advent. I told you that we'd go back to studying and looking at the book of Revelation again. So 11 out of the next 13 weeks, we will be finishing all of the book of Revelation. I've laid out the series for us to look at and to think about it. We're going to refocus our attention back on the book of Revelation and the truth that it offers to us. The purpose of this series is one and the same as the purpose of the book of Revelation. It's to refocus our attention to living with an urgency that this world is not our primary place of focus, that there's more to life than all of this, and that we're put here to be about God's business in this world. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's not so much as about the end of the world as it is for you building the character of Christ while you live in this world. That's really what the book of Revelation is all about. The problem with the book of Revelation is that some people take some parts literally and other parts figuratively. And they jump around on what they take literally and what they take figuratively. But you cannot read the book of Revelation from beginning to end and read it all completely literally. Would anybody in here agree with me about that? You cannot read the book of Revelation from beginning to end and take everything literally. It's just not possible. It's not meant to be that way because that's not the kind of literature you're reading. It's not. You're not reading a factual account of something. You're not reading a historical presentation of how things went out in history. You're reading a vision. You're reading metaphors. You're reading symbols. You're reading understandings that sometimes seem far and distant from our cultural context in which we live. So you can't read from beginning to end and take everything literally. So then you're left with the question, well, what do I take literally? And what do I take figuratively, right? Well, there's a guy, and some of you may know him, and he was pretty much a pretty great evangelist in our time, but a lot of people get their end times theology from a man named Hal Lindsey. Anybody ever heard of Hal Lindsey before? I figure a lot of you have heard of Hal Lindsey before, and some people get some things from him, and it kind of concerns me, because he's actually colored, he's actually turned people's attention about what the book of Revelation means and says to what his viewpoints are, and a lot of people haven't even read the book of Revelation, but they take his word for it. And I would strongly caution you from taking any person's word for what the book of Revelation means until you read it for yourself. Here's one of the things that he says. He says, and we look at our passage of scripture for this morning, he relates God's stopping of the wind in the verse 1 of what we read this morning to the global weather changes that are now occurring in the world. Now, let me just tell you that if God stopped the wind as it actually states in verse 1 of our passage of scripture today, it would be immediately terrible. The environmental consequences that we would face would basically set off tons of toxic waste that's now held in the atmosphere to come down onto us and we would suffocate. So to take it literally, all the way literally, there's no wind at all. It doesn't say that he's just going to mix up the weather a little bit. It says there's no wind at all. So if you're going to take it literally, you can't take it just a little literally. You've got to take it all literally or not, right? You can't take it, well, let me just make a decision on how literally I'm going to take this. You're either going to take it literally or take it figuratively. So one could argue then, if you don't expect to be raptured before the great tribulation, you ought to either start with some kind of atmospheric purification program or buy a gas mask, right? Now, I'm being facetious, but this is not the way the writer of the book of Revelation wants us to interpret it. He doesn't want us to go out and start some environmental program to clean up the atmosphere because God's going to stop the wind. He doesn't want you to go invest in a gas mask manufacturer. That's not what God is intending for you to get from this book. The writer of the book of Revelation was writing in Koine Greek. He communicated in images familiar in his day, but because we speak a different language or we use different images today doesn't change the point that he's trying to drive home to us. What he's saying in this passage of Scripture, especially about God's stopping of the wind, is that God rules the cosmos and he can protect his people from the consequences of his judgment that he's going to send upon the earth to get the world's attention. Did you hear me? That's what he's trying to say. He said God controls the cosmos and he can protect his people. Those who really call upon his name, those whose robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that God is going to protect them from the things that he has to do to get the rest of the world's attention. That God can protect you, and his providence and his protection of you is complete. I would reckon to guess that 85 to 90% of all people in this room right now have actually heard about the 144,000 mentioned in our passage of Scripture that we read for this morning. Raise your hand if you've heard about the 144,000 in this passage at some point in your life. And I remember being a child. I don't know where I picked it up at, and it scared me, really. I mean, because someone had thought and they had communicated that the biblical record is that there's only going to be 144,000 people that are going to make it to heaven someday. And I remember thinking, well, how in the world is that already predetermined? Isn't it based upon my decision to accept Jesus or not? Isn't it already, is it already out there that only the best 144,000 people make it there? And I remember being scared about that. I remember being fearful about that. And that concerns me. Does that concern you? That there's little children somewhere that are concerned whether they're going to make it to heaven or they're going to be good enough. Because that's not really what it's about. You've heard my teaching long enough now to know that I don't believe it's about us being good enough. It isn't. It isn't. It's about Christ being good enough and we're following in his footsteps. So I think sometimes we've incorrectly heard, especially about this passage of Scripture. So what is the point of the 144,000? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses that are going to come and knock at your door, right? You've heard them. They've knocked at your door, and they use this as one of their tactics, don't they? That they supply one well-known answer. Their method of actual interpretation is completely arbitrary. And I'm going to show you today why that is exactly the case. I talked to Matt this morning, and Matt was like, yeah, I can't believe they even think that. They take the number, the 140,000, to literally mean all of those who are being saved from the wrath of God, that it's going to be just 144,000. Or to another way to speak about it is that the 144,000 are just those people that are going to go to heaven. That's what they take it to say. And however, they seem to take figuratively that in Revelation 14:4, and you can write that down, because this is one, if you believe that there's only 144,000 going to be taken to heaven, look at Revelation 14:4. Because in Revelation 14:4, the 144,000 are mentioned again, which I'm sure they wouldn't tell you, but when they come to my door, this is what I point out to them, that the 144,000 in Revelation 14:4 are actually mentioned as being all male, all Jewish, and all virgins. So I tell them, are you male? Are you Jewish? And are you a virgin? And 99% of the people who come to your door knocking are none of those three things. So the reality is you're not going to make it. If you think that you are in 144,000 and you're not all male, all Jewish, and a virgin, you're not making it to heaven right now. But that is not what this is about. That's what I'm trying to communicate to you. You've got to read. You've got to understand. You can't just take someone else's word for it. You've got to study it for yourself. See, given the plethora of symbolic symbols in the book of Revelation, none is more symbolic than the 144,000, and I'm going to tell you why. Hal Lindsey argues that the 144,000 are all the converted Jewish evangelists that are converted after the rapture of the church. Lindsey reads into the text a calling that is not even specified in it, but he picks up an important key thing to us, I think. All true believers in Revelation are God's servants invested with the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of witness. Now, I want you to just look at this. Does everybody have their bulletin? This is an important exercise. Because I showed Matt, and I'm going to show you really quickly something that I think is important for you to know. Grab your bulletin. Turn to the scripture. Real quick. We're just going to do just reading through something really fast. Everybody got it? Look up at me if you have your bulletin, just so I know you have it. I'm serious about this. This is really important. Okay, now look there in verse 4. Put your finger on it. You see it? It says, then I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. Now, do you understand how we can get all male, all Jewish, all virgins? They clarify that in Revelation 14:4. But then skip to verse 9 because there's a parenthetical phrase that goes between verse 4 and verse 9. You're welcome to read it if you want, but it really misses the point. Then he says, after this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, from every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This is also referring to those who are sealed. Do you get what I'm saying? So there is no way for you to ever go around telling people, and I'm just wondering, I don't think there's probably anybody in here doing this, but there's no way for you to have to receive it from somebody else that there's 144,000 that's only going to enter heaven. It doesn't even say that in the passage of Scripture. So when they get to your door, or someone begins talking about this, all you have to do is go back to the Scripture itself. God is not going to leave you in doubt of your salvation. I'm telling you that from my own heart to your heart, is that God is not going to leave you in doubt of whether you're in or out, because there is something that comes with the assurance that you know that God is enough for you. Right? There's something that comes when you know that God is enough and that what He promises in Scripture is good enough for you. And I don't want you to leave today thinking that you have to do something to make it in, because Christ has already done it for you. But there is something that the 144,000 does mean, and I want to tell you what it means. Okay? I think the 144,000 represents an end-time army made up of the converted remnant of Israel. They're prepared for spiritual battle, because reality is, if you're actually reading the book of Revelation like we're going to be reading it, Christ has not yet returned. These are the sealed people who are in heaven already. That's who it is. The 144,000 are the Jewish remnant that have been sealed. The great multitude of people are all of those who've been through the great tribulation of living upon this earth and died as martyrs. The great multitude of people from every tribe, every nation. These are the people that are already in heaven that are now going to be coming back. If you look at it, I believe it's in Revelation 19:14 that this great army of people is going to come back with Christ, and they're going to go forward and overcome the presence of evil that's been plaguing the world this whole time. So who is he talking about? He's talking about the people that are going to come back and be with him and overcome the evil and have the victory that is assured. That's what he's talking about. What we're seeing here is a second vision. I don't know if you can remember back to the sermon series that we ended up, but we're seeing a second vision that can be a reinterpretation of the first vision. John hears about a conquering lion from the tribe of Judah. Do you remember that? But instead, when he turns around, he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Here, John hears the number of God's servants, 144,000, but sees a countless multitude. As the conquering lion turns out to be a slaughtered lamb, the end-time army of Israel turns out to be the host of martyrs from among the nations. Thinking about this 144,000, this is some of my thoughts about it. When I see them, and I think about them being all those that have been martyred, both the Jewish remnant and all those of all history that have now given their lives for Christ, I think that the best defense is sometimes a good offense. And I've said it before, and I think I've heard preachers talk about it. I've heard it in Bible studies. I've heard it in sermons. I've heard it in lectures from seminary professors, that what we're to do in this world while Christ is tarrying and not coming back yet is to stand firm. But when I actually think about the 144,000 being this army of people that Christ is going to come with to overcome evil in this world, I don't see that as a very passive defensive posture. You're not going to win a battle if all you are on is on defense, are you? And I don't think that's really what God always communicates to us in Scripture. Jesus doesn't call us just to merely stand our ground. He calls us to forcefully advance God's kingdom by having our feet fitted with the gospel of Christ. Roman soldiers carried two offensive weapons, the pilum, or the lance is what it is, or a short little sword, but Paul lists only one offensive weapon for a Christian, the one used for close combat, and that's the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And in Paul's writings, the word of God usually means the gospel of Christ. What we're to be doing while Christ is tarrying is not just standing firm and letting the world take it as it comes. We're to be out there forcefully advancing the kingdom of God by making sure the gospel is ever present with us and being delivered as liberally as possible to those around us. We usually attempt to achieve power and overcome power, but God calls us to overcome through service, through sacrifice, and what may be perceived by the world as weakness. Think about the images, though. Think about it. This is why I think it's important of how we're going to be in an offensive position instead of a defensive position. The offensive position that he puts us in is one where a lion, it looks like a slain lamb. The great army of God is not all these huge soldiers with bulking muscles with the perfect actual armor on. No, they're actually all the martyrs who've given their life for Christ. Alexander Solzhenitsyn had long tried to resist his captors in the Soviet gulag. He was trying to recover some resemblance of his control over his schedule, over his food, and over his life. Alexander's life changed the moment he became a Christian, and at that moment he ceased his attempts to regain control, and in his own words, he became even more free from his captors' power. Brother Andrew, who leads a ministry called Open Doors that serves persecuted Christians worldwide, was recently written about in Christianity Today. The article's title was this: Brother Andrew's Boldest Mission Yet, Smuggling Jesus into Muslim Hearts. When Brother Andrew was captured by Hezbollah leaders for passing out Bibles and religious tracts, he envisioned that he would soon meet his end and meet Christ face to face. A fellow prisoner was caught stealing some food while in captivity, and he was going to be beheaded. Brother Andrew offered his life in exchange for that fellow prisoner. Through Through that event, and a Hezbollah leader that was actually controlling him became Andrew's friend. He could not believe that Andrew would actually try to give his life for another man. When talking about the lack of commitment he observed among other Christians, the Hezbollah leader later protested, "Andrew, you Christians are not following the life of Jesus anymore. You must go back to the book, to the New Testament." Brother Andrew adds that it's the teachings of Christ that we must reclaim, especially the loving of our enemies portion of Jesus' teachings. You see, the best defense is the right offense, and loving our enemies breaks down barriers that cannot be broken down by force or control. This is where we're supposed to be like Jesus, and a lot of times we allow our flesh to take over here, don't we? Because nobody here can actually raise their hand and say, "I love loving my enemies." Can anybody say that? You don't love loving your enemies. You don't love loving those who are purposely trying to hurt you. Nobody does. But in order to actually break down, we try to grasp that control. We try to get a position of power over that person. But in the end of the day, does it really ever work? Really? Have you ever had it work for you? Not very often. But loving our enemies seems to break down the walls and put us in a position where actually we can make some headway into that person's life. See, after John sees the 144,000, he looks and sees a second group of people that was so large that no one could count. The 144,000 were the Jewish people, and the innumerable crowd was from every nation. See, this army has endured the dramatic end-time tribulation and proved faithful unto death. If triumph and martyrdom sounds like an oxymoron, so does washing one's robes white in blood, right? These people refused to deify the throned emperor, and now they're before God's throne. They resisted the temples of Caesar and other false gods, but now they serve continually in God's temple. They suffered economic deprivation for refusing to serve the world systems. Now they're freed from suffering and sorrow, and all their needs are provided for. This throng serves God day and night and reminds us of the saints that we're kingdoms, and we're actually the priests of God's kingdom. Think about what I just said. Every one of those instances, they had one way that they were treated in this world, but then when they were in heaven, they were given something else. Here in Revelation, the lamb is a shepherd, and lambs are the weakest members of the flock, but Jesus is the shepherd precisely because he was the slaughtered lamb, the one slain for his people and whose mortal weakness became the conduit for God's power to be displayed. So who are really the heroes? How are we really triumphant? Think about that. Heroes are not celebrities. They're not sports figures. They're not the greatest Christian writers of our time. The great end-time army of God turns out to be the powerful warriors who slay the wicked, are not going to be the powerful warriors who slay the wicked, but an army of martyrs who die proclaiming God's message. They hail the ultimate hero, Jesus Christ. See, we like to deify other people, the great teachers of our world, those who write books. Even the Christian sphere of things does this. We elevate some person that really doesn't really look like those that are martyred just giving out the message of Christ. The people that are martyred giving out the message of Christ lift up one person as their hero. They're triumphant because of the deeds of one man, and that's Jesus Christ. See, Christ reveals his power more clearly through the broken than through the powerful, more through Mother Teresa's than through presidents, more through the cross than the sword. Several years ago, some homeless teenagers who grew up in Philadelphia streets, they beat to death a Korean honors graduate at Eastern College who was doing some graduate studies in medicine at the University of Pennsylvania. The victim went to an actual post office and was mailing a letter to his family in Korea when he was accosted. At the murder trial, the parents of this young man sat there quietly during the whole trial, asking merely for an opportunity to speak at the end of the trial. After the guilty verdict, they knelt before the judge, and before a stunned audience, these parents begged the judge to release their son's murderers to them so they could give the boys the home and care that they'd never had. They were Christians, they explained to the judge, and they wanted to show something of the grace that they had received from God to those who had done so much grievous evil to them. The judge, who newspapers reportedly claimed had a reputation of being hard and unemotional, had tears in his eyes as he explained, "That is not the way of our system, not the way our justice system works." I'm telling you all this because the ways of this world, the ways in which we work sometimes, is not the ways of God. And the things that we elevate in our lives and look at as the perfect way things should be maybe isn't what Christ is asking us to be. He would rather you be humble than powerful. He would rather you seek being a servant than trying to be in control of your life. He says in his word, and I think this is important because I've heard it said, people will say to me, especially in marriage situations, people will say to me, I'm afraid I'm losing myself. You know what my answer is? So? Because our example is not the person in Self Magazine or an Oprah Winfrey show. Our example is the example of Jesus Christ. Amen? And Christ says whoever wants to save their life will what? Lose it. That's the example that we have. What if Christ says, I'm afraid I'm losing myself? Does that even make sense in the context of Jesus Christ? Not at all. Because you find your life when you lose it and give everything in service to other people. You find the life that is truly life, and you receive the power of God, not human power or control. Let's pray together. God, Holy Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the book of Revelation. Today we've had to unraise some things that maybe we've had on a chalkboard of our minds for a very long time. But Lord, today we pray and we proclaim that we want to be found in the number that you take and usher into heaven, into your heavenly presence someday. Lord, we realize that we're not going to do that through some of the mechanisms this world has given us to do it. We're not going to do it based upon our own efforts, our own grasp of power or control. We're going to do it by being a servant and loving others the way that you did. So Lord, this morning we pray that your Spirit will wash over us, that you'll give us a new hope for living every day like you want us to live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, the ushers are going to come forward. They're going to take our capital improvement offering. We'll let them do that, and then we'll go into communion. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he showed us what a blessing it is to be a servant to others by taking the bread and breaking it and saying, "This is my body broken and given for you." He took the cup and he blessed it. He said, "This is the blood of my new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." In and through this blood, we receive the joy of our salvation. And we know that to gain the kind of life that we want to gain, it's going to be gained through sacrifice and not through anything else. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this day. We thank you for these gifts of bread and wine. Lord, may they be unto us this day the joy of our salvation, that we may truly know and have the assurance that we need, that we're going to be found in the throng of the righteous who are meeting you. And Lord, while you tarry, we pray that you wouldn't help us just stand firm, but that we be the people who are united together in joy to fight the evils of this world, that we'll use the word, the sword of the Spirit, the gospel of truth, to bring people to understand who you are in their lives by first knowing you in our life. We pray this in your name. Amen and amen. For those who are assisting in communion, please come forward. The body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. The body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. The body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. I'm going to move this out of the way. The body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Will you come? And the others that are here, please sing together. Will you please bow to receive this, your benediction this day? May we know this day and live with assurance that we're going to be found in the presence of Christ, and in these days live with the hope of our salvation, offering the gospel for all to see. Pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Go in peace this morning.